For those who are watching from some faraway place, welcome. If you're wondering, who is this guy? I'm Lee Eklov. I'm a retired pastor. This is our church. And when nobody else is here, then I get to preach. So the A-team has emptied out, apparently, and it's my opportunity. I recently listened to an audio book about D-Day. It was first-hand accounts, first-person accounts of D-Day. D-Day happened 81 years ago on June 6th. We just had the anniversary of it. And on that day, 5,300 ships and landing craft crossed the English Channel to the shores of Normandy in France. 175,000 Allied troops. 4,400 of them would die crossing the English Channel, landing in Normandy. I bring that up because we're about to consider a kind of similar story in a way. It's another cross-water invasion of enemy territory, which was protected by water at flood, a river at flood stage. The invaders were Israelite men, women, and children. The water they crossed was not nearly so wide or deep or difficult as the English Channel, but it was enough to keep them on one side and not crossing to the other. The hearts of their enemies, as Tom pointed out, just not far away in the city of Jericho, their hearts were melting with fear at the prospect of the Israelites just on the other side of that river. They crossed without a shot being fired, not a single casualty, although I've got to think Simon somebody or other twisted his ankle somewhere, don't you think? No, I'm all right, really, I'm all right. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Before I get into this story today, we need a little bit of orientation. So first we're going to talk a little bit about the geography. We see the Holy Land and such from different angles. So just take a minute to get the angle. We're looking north. See, the Dead Sea is at the bottom. Oh man, I got my trusty little handy thing here. Where is it? Come on. There it is. Can you see that little dot? So here's the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River. This is the Sea of Galilee. Later, when Jerusalem is established, Jerusalem would be over in here someplace. So this Jordan River, this distance, is about 65 miles. Susan and I got to drive this once, and we drove from Jerusalem over here to Jericho. This isn't very far, from Jericho to the river. And this drive along here took an hour or two. So that gives you a frame of reference. Here's where the Israelites were, down here near the Dead Sea, on this side of the river. Here's Jericho. And we're going to hear later about a little place called Adam, or Adam. Okay, so that's, we'll come back to that, but that's the geography. Oh, and one other thing. This river is nothing like our river here in Rockford, the Rock River. I mean, that's a big river. This isn't a very big river. Here's a picture I think we have of the river. That's what it looks like from a high vantage point. That's what it looked like when the Israelites looked down on it. It's kind of in this valley, this chasm. And then there's the river when it's normally running. Here's one more slide on the left. That's what it was when Susan and I saw it. This is the same river at flood stage. So that's what the Israelites were facing in this story. Okay, got that? Now, one other thing before we get into the story, that's the main character. The main character of this story is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So the Ark of the Covenant looked like this. And it was it's not very big. It's 3 3/4 feet long. What is that, about like that? That's not very big. 2 3/4 feet wide and deep. So this isn't very large. It was plated with gold inside and out. And then on top, this lid, which looks something like that, had the two angels on it, cherubim, and their wings touched. And the space below the wings was called the mercy seat. And that's where, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in, and right there, he would take blood from the lamb at the altar and smear it there in that place. God's presence was there. Sometimes you'll see a painting or something of the tabernacle, and you'll actually see that properly there's a kind of a pillar of fire or smoke above it to indicate that God's presence was on that place, in that place. Inside the ark, there were three things. One was the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Another was this little pot that had manna in it, that never spoiled. And it was a reminder of God's covenant-keeping provision. The law kept, it was his covenant itself. And then there was this rod, it was Aaron's rod. And on one occasion, for God to prove to the Israelites that Aaron and Moses had authority over them, he made the rod, this dead old stick, bud. So the rod that budded was also kept in there. But the lid was always on it. The people never saw that. It was just there. All right? The ark was always kept when they were stationary in the tabernacle. That's this whole structure here. And within the tabernacle, there was a holy place, and then deep within it was the Holy of Holies, which is where the tabernacle was. Nobody ever went in there except the high priest once a year, passing through this curtain and going in to put the blood. So it was very isolated. Now, when Israel had to move, they had to travel because they kept wandering for 40 years. That ark was covered with a blue cloth. So in spite of the fact that this tabernacle was so beautiful, you know, gold plated and everything, nobody but a few priests ever laid eyes on it. And when it traveled, it was always covered. I was looking for pictures. Almost every picture I saw about this story showed them carrying the tabernacle and its gold and everything. I thought, boy, that's quite a sight. It wasn't quite a sight because they didn't see it. So that's what was going on. All right? So now you've kind of got the lay of the land. By the way, the Ark of the Covenant in these two chapters, we're going to look at Joshua 3 and 4 today. Tom will preach on chapter 4 next week, but they go together. We really shouldn't have a chapter break in the middle. It's one part. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is mentioned 16 times in those two chapters. Like I said, it's the main character. The Ark didn't just symbolize the presence of God. It contained the Spirit of God. God brought his presence there, so when the Ark was in the middle of the nation of Israel, God was there. It wasn't just the symbol of God, the presence of God was there. It was called his throne. Okay, got that? So that's the backstory. Now, we're going to look at Joshua 3. And in your Bibles, I had to look this up. It's page 182 in one of those pew Bibles. You can look it up on your phone or whatever. Or even some of you have like a book, like a Bible book. That's what this is. Kids, you may not have ever seen one of these, but this is a book. When I was a kid, we just had books. So that's what I'm going to read from this big old preacher Bible of mine with big print. I'm going to read this chapter. Just Try to imagine this. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan. That was a distance of about 5 or 6 miles. So that was about a day's journey for all these people with their children and animals and tents and everything. So now they're at the Jordan River. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. 2,000 cubits is about half a mile, or say about 10 blocks. So they really kept a big distance. We'll come back to that. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." Once again, as Thomas pointed out in previous passages, the baton was being passed from Moses to Joshua. And God says, "I'm going to raise you up so they will think of you like they thought of Joshua. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go stand in the river." Whoa, what's that about? Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." I told my friend I was preaching on this today, and he sent back that very verse for me to speak to you. "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you." And then he lists all these tribes, these groups: the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. "See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of each tribe." Ahead of you. "Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe." Tom will get back to that little detail next week. "And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." Come on. Seriously, really? "So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them." Now the Jordan is at flood stage during the harvest. "Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the waters flowing down to the Sea of Arabah," that is the Dead Sea, "was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground. while all Israel passed by, until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Whew, that's a great story. Now, just a little detail I learned that was really fascinating. This business of God stopping the water. When he parted the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, he just made walls of water, apparently. In this case, it says the water 20 miles up river stopped and heaped up. Here's an interesting thing. At that place, where's my map again? There it is. So up here at Adam, along here on each side, this is a huge geologic division. It's called the Rift Valley Division. And this right here, the Jordan River, which now, and that rift, this is the lowest place on earth, by the way. The Dead Sea is well, or the Sea of Galilee is well below sea level. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the planet. This rift in the earth runs all the way here and all the way down through Africa. The rift on the other side is called the Arabian Rift, and it goes all the way up into Asia. And once in a while, these two tectonic plates shift. There are seven recorded times where that's happened since people started writing such stuff down. The last one was in 1927 at Adam. And the earth fell in from all this earthquake, blocked the river Jordan for 21 or 22 hours, and all the water ran down to the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River was dry. It happened in 1901 also. Next slide. I read this report, this interesting thing by a scientist named Mark Marikos, who writes about a lecture he heard while a graduate student in the Earth and Space Sciences Department at UCLA in California. This is what he wrote. A geologist from the Israeli Geological Survey spoke on geology and the Bible. Among his topics, he spoke about the crossing of the Jordan. He says about 17 miles north of Jericho, at the site generally thought to have been the town of Adam, which is modern-day Demaya, There's geological evidence that numerous landslides temporarily dammed the Jordan River at various times. At least seven historical earthquakes precipitated landslides that dammed the river near Demaya. 1927, July 11th, on July 11th, 1927, and so on. All these other places. Now that's amazing. I am not saying for a minute that if God didn't just want to put his hand in the front of the river, he couldn't do it. But it's no small thing if God decided at that moment, on that day, to take his two fingers and just move the tectonic plates just a little bit. So there was a landslide that blocked the river for just long enough for the people of God to cross over. Isn't that crazy? Now, this story, excuse me, this story has a big picture meaning, and we're going to get to that near the end. It also has a kind of personal meaning to us, to you personally as a believer in Christ, to us as a church. And I want to talk about that first, and then we'll move out and see the big picture. Remember, Joshua here is relating how God brought Israel out of the wilderness where they had been for 40 years and finally to the land that God had promised to Abraham 500 years before. He was leading them into the promised land, or what I like to call the God-blessed life. It's easy for us to kind of lose track of where we're going in life. What's going to happen this week? What what path are you on this week with all the different things we have going on in our lives? When Jesus saves us from our sin, he also saves us from meandering, from wandering aimlessly, from not knowing where we're going. I love a verse where it says in Matthew, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When we come to Christ, we are not sheep without a shepherd anymore. He leads us. There's a plan. God has a place for you to go, a way to walk this week. I'm not talking necessarily about, you know, what happens at work. I'm saying that it is God's will to lead you every week, every time, into the God-blessed life. To use the language of Joshua, we're headed for the promised land, or the land of promises, which is heaven, of course. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promise. That's a heaven song. But it's also the God-blessed life now. And whatever lies before you this week, what you want is to live in the promises of God, the blessings of God, to follow the good shepherd. So that's why we're going to study Joshua 3. So we're going to just look at some things that in the first part of this chapter where Israel learned some important lessons that are always appropriate. They're appropriate for us. So let's look again at verses 3 and 4. We'll put these up on the screen. He gave orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. Now, there's a problem with this slide. It's the only picture I could find that had the blue, or one of the only two, that has the blue cover, but the people are too close, right? You see that? That's not right. So I erased them. Go away. You have no idea how long it took me to figure out how to erase those people. What a waste of time. I could have just told you and you would have gotten the picture. But here's my first point. To live a God-blessed life, we must always follow the Lord at his pace. Don't go faster. Don't go running ahead. Don't go beyond him. To live the God-blessed life, we must always follow the Lord at his pace. This goes for our church, and it's especially important for our leaders, which they take very seriously. One of the things that was on my mind as I was preparing this is that because we are a merged church, only not even 5 years ago, and we have people coming here from hither and yon, we all came from someplace else, most of us, we don't have a collective sense of who we are yet. You might say, I go to Cross Point Church, but I don't think you say, I am in Cross Point Church. I am part of Cross. This is our church. We don't come here like you go to a concert or to a restaurant or something. When we come here together, we are seeing us together, and we don't even know each other's names. I get that. It's a hard thing. But we are the people of God together in this place. And that means that God has things for us to do together. And we don't know those things yet. We haven't hardly even talked about it. But it's part of the burden on the leaders' shoulders to help us know where God wants to take us together. He also takes us places personally. And we need to be waiting till he tells us. You know, leaders learn, pastors learn, I've learned, there are really good things that seem like a good thing to do, and they might be, but but don't do them till God says go. Right? It might be great for us to have this campaign or do this building or something or another. Don't do it till God says go. Wait for the Lord. Don't run ahead. Last summer, I was visiting with this friend that I met at the coffee shop, my coffee shop, Jackie. Jackie is a retired interior designer focused on public spaces. And I asked her if she missed her job, and she said, not particularly, she says she missed the research that she used to do. She told me that her master's degree as an interior designer was in wayfinding. Have you ever heard that word? I said, I don't know what that word is. She says, you know, wayfinding, helping people find their way in a building. All these things are wayfinding. Cities have wayfinding. Highways have wayfinding. But you go into a big building, you need to know how to find the radiology department or the tax office or whatever it is. That's wayfinding. And in the course of telling me about this, she says, yeah, you know, you have to give people reassurance points. That was another phrase I'd never heard. Reassurance points, which is to say you're on the right track. You're not to the bathrooms yet, but they're ahead. Right? You need to know. Wayfinding and reassurance points, that's what God does for us. That's why we wait for the Lord, for his wayfinding and for the reassurance points till we get where he wants us to go. Then in this story, Joshua issued a very stern command. He said, but keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits. Like I said, that's a half mile. That's like from here maybe to the bowling alley. I mean, that's a long ways. Between you and the ark, do not go near it. Now, why was that? It's covered. I don't know if instructions, I don't think instructions were given like this other times. It may have been so that everybody could see it. You know, so that everybody went crowded around. Everybody could see it. That's part of it. But the idea, don't go near it, sends a signal. This isn't safe. Don't get too close. This is the presence of God. He's leading you. He's in your midst. But revere the Lord. The Lord wanted them to know he was with them, right in their midst. And he was, right in their midst. But he also isn't one to be trifled with. He's not your buddy. Now, for Christians today, there's been a transformation. We are not kept far away from the living God. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn, which was a signal that we could go, all of us, like the high priest, right into the presence of God. Hebrews says that we can come confidently to the throne of grace and get help in our time of need. So it's not the same. But God hasn't changed. And he's not our buddy. He is our Father. And Jesus told us we could call him our Father in heaven. That's a wonderful thing. My favorite memory of my Father was his hand on my shoulder. That's what I think of. I wrote a little song about God, the only song I've ever written, and I'm not going to sing it. But it was, but tonight I need a Father to walk with me a while, to nod your head and say you understand, to put your arm upon my shoulder as I walk and tell me that you love me as I am. We do have that Father, but he is still the Lord God Almighty. This is why we don't swear and use God's name in vain. It's a holy name. He is a holy God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We must always begin with the fear of the Lord, with reverence. for the Lord our God. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament says, don't forget, our God is a consuming fire. There's a famous scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Susan asks if Aslan, the lion, is safe. And Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Then in verse 5, Joshua told the people to consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. That's almost an understatement, isn't it? Consecrate yourself. It's not a word we use anywhere else. I think the only place I know of it is in the Gettysburg Address or something. Consecrate yourself. The word means to dedicate, to set yourself apart, to get clean, you know, clean hands, pure heart, to be set apart for this holy God. Because we're going to do a holy thing, Joshua is saying. We're going to do something with God. We're in the company of the Almighty, and we're going someplace together. So consecrate yourself. Now, here's why this is important. You may not have thought of this. When we consecrate ourselves, when we commit ourselves to Christ, and we kind of keep redoing this, because our hands get dirty, don't they? Our hearts get messed up. We keep doing this. When we consecrate ourselves, our vision becomes clearer. Our spiritual perception sharpens. He says, because tomorrow the Lord's going to do amazing things. It's not that they wouldn't have seen the water part. They wouldn't have grasped it. They wouldn't have grasped it. It wouldn't have meant what it needed to mean. That's still true. Consecrated Christians, when they read their Bible, it pops. It speaks to them. When they're in church, when we're here together in church and our hearts are open to the Lord, God speaks to us. We see things. We recognize things happening. The Holy Spirit is able to communicate with us in the things of life because our hearts are ready. Otherwise, this stuff goes right by us. That's why it's so important to be consecrated. God was going to do an extraordinary thing, but they had to have consecrated hearts. Later, we're going to learn about Achan, who was a notable sinner in the camp of the Israelites. My hunch is that on that day, this day, perhaps he wasn't so consecrated. He didn't really get the lesson that God was teaching them. He saw it. He heard it. But it didn't change him. I don't know, but that's why we do it. When we consecrate ourselves, it's to instill in ourselves the faith that God will conquer our enemies ahead of us. We consecrate ourselves. Our consecration opens the eyes of our hearts so we can trust and obey the Lord as we follow him into the God-blessed life. Let me point out one more thing. In verse 6, Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. I don't understand really where it was overnight or how they did that, but it was time to take it up. Remember, it's not terribly heavy. It's not very big. But now they take it up. So they took it up and went ahead of them. Imagine what that morning was like. Israel has been waiting for 40 years. Every one of the people in that congregation, in that nation, had buried their parents in the wilderness, every one of them. The oldest in this group had been teenagers or children when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and came out of Egypt. And then 40 years, because of sin and unbelief and faithlessness and stubbornness. 40 years they'd waited, wandering around in that wilderness, staying here a while, then moving on for no apparent reason to there, and then over here, a wilderness. There are no roads. There are no markets. There are no trees unless God brings you to an oasis. Dusty, empty, nobody else. 40 years of this. Never a harvest, never a home of their own. 40 years of this. 40 years ago was 1985. 40 years of this. And now, the day has come. They're all gathered, I imagine, along the Jordan. For how far? Up and down that bank. And they can all see that ark covered with blue on the shoulders of those priests. What was that like? And they watch him, and they go down, and their feet go into that river. And I imagine those priests down at the end are watching, and the folks in the front row are watching. Wait, is the water going down? Is it getting quieter? There wasn't a sound to be heard in Israel. They could hear the rushing of the river. But is it getting quieter? The river is going down. It's like escaping down to the Dead Sea. I could see the ground. And the priests, as it cleared, walked into the middle of the river. They stood on land that had never, ever seen the light of day. And now it was dry. Israel all watches, and somehow Joshua says, "Go." And keeping that wide berth around the presence of God, they walked, men, women, children, across the River Jordan into the land of God's promises. It says the priests took up the ark. I'm not positive if that's we're to take too much from that, but it does remind us of two or three places where the Bible would say, "Let God arise." And one of those places is in Psalm 68:1, where David says, "May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him." Now, that was written a long time later, but it was the exact right song for that day. May God arise. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let God, you know that? That's the idea. So, let me sum that up. To live a God-blessed life, we must always follow the Lord at his pace. Got it? Pray. Think about it. There are times, certain big decisions that you just don't know. And there's a way to wait and pray and seek God. But a lot of times, the decisions we have to make is, am I going to lose my temper here? Or am I going to give this help to somebody? Or am I going to be part of this ministry? Those are the decisions. Follow the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Then he says, this basic text says, our assignment is to be reverent and consecrated before the Lord. That's our job. Then you are leadable. Then let God arise, and we'll follow him. Wow. That's quite a story. Well, It's natural to see in that story a kind of pattern for our own lives, right? We've just done that. How it applies to your life and mine and to us as a church. But this story has an even bigger meaning than that, and we don't want to miss it. You have seen, you remember, how similar this story is to what happened 40 years before, when Israel came out of slavery in Egypt, when they were spared from the angel of death that passed over them, and they got to the river, or to the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, and they were stuck. The water on one side, the Egyptians on the other, death was in the wind. And then God parted the sea, and they went through on the other side, and then the waters came back in and drowned the Egyptian army. That was baptism part one. Now, 40 years later, it wasn't supposed to be 40 years, supposed to be maybe 40 days, but now, 40 years later, finally, God has sort of purged the faithlessness from the people of Israel. They have a new generation which is ready to obey God, and he brings them again to another body of water, to the River Jordan, and he says, let's go across into the land of promises. Baptism, part two. Do you get it? This is the baptism of Israel. It's two parts. God brought them out of Egypt, part one, and in to the promised land, part two. And in that land, they would find, the first thing is grain. The manna stopped. They could actually eat grain. They could have homes. They could have herds. They could have harvests. When they faced enemies, the enemies would be defeated and driven out. And God's presence was over them and protecting them. And they lived in the land of God's blessing, in the life of God's blessing. That's what was happening. Here's the thing. These stories are more than astounding history. They are prophecies, these stories. They're prophecies, promises foreshadowing even greater miracles that God would do through Jesus for us. These stories of deliverance and promise are fulfilled through Christ's death and resurrection. Make sure you get this morning. These stories of deliverance, the one side, and promise on the other, are fulfilled through Christ's death on one hand and the resurrection on the other. Can you see it? Taken together, these stories symbolize how God has delivered us from slavery and death through Jesus' death on the cross. And how God delivered us into the God-blessed life through his resurrection and his ascension and his giving of the Holy Spirit to us. Jesus parted the waters of death. Jesus parted the waters of death for us by dying in our place so that we can pass through death unscathed. Then he brings us through the empty, fruitless wilderness of this world where we live, and into the full promises of the God-blessed life now and forever. He did it by rising from the dead and defeating that enemy. That's when he crossed the Jordan, you might say, ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he lives right now to intercede for us, and where he will meet us as our bridegroom. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will drive out before you the Canaanites and all those other tribes." God's miracle at the river wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't all the story. It was a symbol, a signal to the people of Israel, if I can do this, then don't you worry about those tribes out there. Don't worry about the other enemies you shall face. I will be with you. I'm with you here in the middle of this river. And I will be with you when you face those tribes with all their different schemes and might and all that. When you come to Jericho, I'll be with you. You think this is something? Wait till you see what God does at Jericho. That's what Jesus' resurrection says to us. It's not just the miracle of the resurrection itself, which is astonishing and wonderful, but it's what it means to us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in hearing that, do you understand why baptism is so important to us as a symbol? We're going to have a baptism on July 27th. I don't care if you have to drive 20, 25 minutes. That's nothing. Israel had to go 5 or 6 miles. A baptism is a way that we give testimony to what God has already done in the life, in our lives as believers. I was dead, and he has made me alive. I was a sinner, doomed to death, and he lifted me up. When Christians are baptized, we are reenacting our own water parting stories. When you go under the water, it's death. It's symbolizing I died with Christ. When you come out of the water, it's your resurrection that you're testifying to. I baptized a lady once, and she was very conscious of these two meanings. She said, "When you baptize me, hold me under the water just a little longer so I remember I died with Christ." Well, remember too that you rose with him. At the end of the next chapter, which Tom will get us to next week, Joshua sums all this up. He sums up why God had parted the Red Sea and why he had dried up the waters of the Jordan River. What Joshua said then is a perfect conclusion for those stories, and it's a perfect verse for us. Would you read this with me? "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." And with that, let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for what we have seen here. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, King of all the earth, that you are our Savior and our Lord, and that you gave Jesus to us to rescue us from our hopeless situation, that you brought us out of slavery and death, and that you carry us even now through the wilderness of this world into the land of your promises, into the God-blessed life now and forever. Thank you. I suppose, Lord, some believers here need to be baptized, and I pray you'd prompt them to do it. And perhaps there are some here who are still stuck, have never crossed the river with you. I pray that you'd bring them to Jesus, that they would bow before him and come home. Thank you for these gifts. Thank you for your promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for helping us. We have folks over here who are waiting and eager to pray with and for you. And also right through this door and across the hall in the prayer room, there's some others if you would like a little more space or time or just like to pray by yourself. Boy, it's been great to be with you today. Hey, so grateful to be part of this congregation. Now we have to take care of each other. So here's my benediction for you.
Remember to love one another and do what is pleasing to him. Be strengthened by grace and worship in reverence and awe the God. Shepherd of the sheep, equip you with all things for doing his will, and grace be with you, and especially you, and you.